Hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God. Graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check out all the important work they do at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship and Chaplain here at the International Center. A joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. I'm kind of bummed that we didn't get to do chapter 13 together, so we might just have to, you know, go back a little bit and pick some of that up. Joining us for our exploration today, Pastor Charles Spomer of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Burlington, North Carolina. Pastor Spomer, welcome.
Well, hi. How are you, Bill?
I am doing really well. You know, I was thinking when I knew you were going to be coming on the show that the last time that we were together on this show's predecessor, I believe, do you remember that show? It was a pastor's roundtable on the descent into hell. And I remember that I think it might have been Baker too. I don't remember who else was on there, but I mean, I remember the three of us just looked at Chuck and we were like, yeah, well, it happened. And he goes, you're not going to do that to me.
not a lot to do about that. Yeah. Okay. Well, we're talking about the spiritual gifts of prophecy and speaking in tongues today. And, you know, the Lutheran answer is yes.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Go ahead.
I just want to tell you, I'm sitting here in an office which you probably sat in and talking to you from a place you're familiar with.
Indeed. Pastor Spomer is now filling in there as pastor at, there's a succession of pastors. They come one after the other, but he's at the church where I made all my wonderful first mistakes and they loved me anyway. They are a great group of people. Redeemer Lutheran Church in Burlington.
Indeed. And they remember you fondly, which is great to say.
Well, that is a blessing indeed. There were any. Do you remember all the stupid stuff that you first do when you come out? Like item number one should be, don't move the baptismal font. Well, did I do that? Of course I did that right away, you know. They were so kind and so good. A member of the congregation, though, Linda Whaley, at the time, she said, you know, there are congregations that have as their special mission to love these new pastors through these moments.
Yes, exactly. My first congregation was exactly that same way. And blessedly, at my age now, I've begun to lose certain portions of my memory, and the portions that I've lost are usually the mistakes that I've made early in the ministry.
Ah! So
I feel so bad about them.
That's great.
To look forward to now, too.
That's great. I do indeed. Super, super. Hey, one more thing. You're at Ascension, right?
Yes.
Yeah, so, I mean, you remember Bill and Cheryl Gerber.
Yes.
Yeah, they're still, we're really good friends of theirs, and always a delight
cool.
to see that they are members out at St. Paul's and Hamill.
Yeah.
So anyway, small Missouri Synod world, connections everywhere.
Oh yeah, and I know and really admire your son-in-law, Dean Herberts. He's a great guy.
He is a great guy. We just came back from this. One of the reasons I've gone, I was at a conference down in Atlanta for the Association of Lutheran Church Musicians, and then took a few days to visit my grandkids up there in Norlina, and it was great.
Norlina, yeah,
it's wonderful.
It's a lovely place.
It is indeed. You know, it's just such an amazing thing to me that in the middle of absolutely nothing, there's this gorgeous Lutheran church and this wonderful, thriving congregation. I mean, and when I say in the middle of nothing, I really do mean in the middle of nothing.
It's
amazing.
Yeah. It's probably, 12 miles from the nearest town of any size, and it's very close to the Virginia border.
So yeah, close to Virginia. Place. Getting close to heaven there.
Almost,
right. Okay. Well, before we begin, let's join in a word of prayer. Would you be kind enough to ask God's blessing on our time together, our study?
Sure. Let us do that. Gracious God and Father, you have provided your Spirit who resides in your word to guide and to lead your church. And we thank you that your Spirit has provided throughout the centuries the languages that are used to convey the gospel, and understanding those languages, and the wisdom to interpret your word in ways which speak to the the needs of people in every place and in every time so that they can hear the message of forgiveness and eternal life for the sake of Christ's death and resurrection for us. We thank you that this prophecy that you have given continues to be the treasure of the church, and that your faithful people not only speak this wonderful word, but desire to hear it for their edification and for their comfort each day. We've asked you to bless with your spirit our study today, and that you would move the hearts and minds of those who hear to firmly believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus in the forgiveness of their sins and the blessed assurance of eternal life. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to join in the discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can call in locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor, before we actually dig into 14, he did have this incredible discursus on love that sort of interrupted the point he was making, or maybe it didn't, in 12. Can you just sort of set some context for us?
Well, around chapter 8 in 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds the Corinthian congregation that love builds up, but that contention destroys. And he uses that distinction between contention and love to kind of heighten what had been going on in the Corinthian congregation. There were those who were asserting their spiritual superiority over others, and that was the source of the contention. They thought that they were more spiritual than other people because they had, in their opinion, a loftier understanding. They had a more special pedigree, if you will. And he said that doesn't do anyone any good. It goes through the Lord's Supper and shows how they abused that wonderful gift of God's forgiveness and unity for the church by that same kind of contention without practicing it in love. And then he comes, of course, to chapter 13, and he talks about all the gifts that after chapter 12 with the spiritual gifts, all the gifts that the Corinthian congregation had boasted about. He says, you know, you can have all these spiritual gifts, but if you don't have love, it's worthless. And then he talks about what love does. The unfortunate thing is that we look at this chapter in our common worldview, and we think of love as some kind of a warm, fuzzy, affectionate thing. You know, it's really not. I don't mean to be kind of gross here, but it's not that kind of warm feeling that you get right before you begin to throw up. You know, it's something which is far different than that. It is a determination with the help of God's Spirit to act for the welfare of somebody else, to not assert yourself, but to assert them, to serve them with the gospel of Christ, and not to say this is my privilege as in the gospel, but it's my responsibility to serve you.
So in Lutheran theology, we sometimes talk about the curvatus and say that the thing that's wrong with all human beings from our birth, from our nature, from our conception, is that we've got this fatal curve in on oneself, so that we're just occupied with us, ourselves, me, mine. Way we live. And when we see the salvation of God working itself out in a community of people, if you put a whole bunch of people together who remain that way and who want to live that way together, what you have is, well, you have Corinth. And so here he's challenging them, and you know, he says the very gifts that you're priding yourselves on, God didn't give them to you so that you could pat yourself on your back. He gave them to you so that you could be a blessing to your neighbor. And just like you unpack the word love for us here, he's not talking about a feeling. He's talking about using what God has given and placed in you to be a blessing to the people that God has put around you. In other words, to unbend you and focus you out of yourself onto the neighbor. Is that fair?
I think that is very fair. The the nature of free will in the human being, in an unregenerate human being, that is somebody without faith, that's granted by the Holy Spirit, that free will exercise itself, as you said, in curving back in. Once that free will has been liberated by the Holy Spirit, by faith in Christ and the forgiveness of sins, then that free will is able to look out, and again, by the power of the Spirit of God, to serve those who are out there. One of the hardest things for congregations is to not concentrate on themselves. It's almost impossible. One of the hardest things for congregations is to focus out and to say, who are we to serve with the gospel? Mm-hmm. It's contrary to our human nature, you know?
Yeah.
We want to preserve ourselves. We want to, and I think this is somewhat of what Paul's talking about in chapter 14, too, maybe tangentially. But we want to preserve ourselves. How do we do that? We preserve ourselves by doing what we like. And Paul says, no, that's not what we do. We don't do what we like. We do what God has called us to do. And that is what the gospel demands of us. It's to share the message of Christ with all. So we have a tendency when we gather together and worship, and I think this is probably what Paul's reaching at towards the end of chapter 14, we have a tendency to do what we like in worship rather than that which is going to communicate to those who don't share our culture. Mm. I find a preacher of my age has learned an awful lot of jargon. You know what I mean?
Oh, yeah.
And we can preach in jargon. I can preach in jargon like crazy. I can use all of the wonderful theological words that I paid a lot for in my seminary education and preach at the storm. And when I get done, people say, oh, that was wonderful, Pastor. What did it mean? You know, I was preaching in a tongue as far as they were concerned. I was speaking in a tongue. I was speaking for my own benefit, for my own building up. I didn't build them up. Mm. I need to speak the gospel in a way which talks to their experience, their life situation.
And that's what we see happening right here in 1 Corinthians 14. So I'm going to go ahead and jump in and start reading so that we can work our way through that. 14, verse 1. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Okay, that plunges us right away into the question, what is he describing here when he talks about a person speaking in tongues? There have been various ways that's been understood across the history of the church. The Lutheran Study Bible just has a really great note on this, but you want to walk us through that?
Well, initially, speaking in tongues was regarded as speaking in a foreign language, which was not the ritual language of worship. Rabbis talked about this early on. They talked about using languages which were not the language, which was not Hebrew, you know, was not the temple language. And that appears to be what happens in Acts chapter 2 with Pentecost event, where the apostles spoke in languages which they had not learned, and dialects with which they were not familiar, and it was accredited there in Scripture to the activity of the Holy Spirit that was poured out upon them on the Pentecost day, and people were amazed at the fact that they heard their own language used to describe the wonderful acts of God, which previously had only been described with the official language. By the time the reformers come along, Luther, for instance, equates this with using Latin in the Mass, which most people across Europe did not understand. It would have been much more profitable for them to hear the Mass in their own native language. But he does make a concession. He does say that, for instance, reading the Gospel in Latin would be like having somebody interpret, because you follow the Gospel immediately with the sermon. So you could read the Gospel in Latin, and then the sermon would interpret the Gospel. It would tell you what this means.
So that's
speaking of, yeah.
Well, the way that you're unpacking that for us is you're running clearly with what in the Lutheran Study Bible they call the cultural historical view of tongues. That is, the primary referent to tongues actually is to real human languages, and that they are languages which, if you were a native speaker of, you would hear it and would make sense, you'd understand, but they're being used in a context like this where the people did not actually know the language that was being spoken. And Luther certainly does run that way with the Latin. What's always curious to me is at the beginning, I think in German Mass, he says, what we really need to do is have services in four languages. One Sunday we would do the service in German, and then a Sunday in Greek, and then a Sunday in Latin, and then a Sunday in Hebrew. he wanted the languages to all of them to stay alive that way. It was fascinating to me. I just came from that worship conference in Atlanta. The Psalms that were done for the day were actually the Chichester Psalms by Bernstein. So they were sung in Hebrew. We were provided a nice little translation for us there in front. We could read while the choir was singing in Hebrew, but it was, it was, I thought, hey, Luther would have liked that idea. The other two takes are worth noting that the Lutheran Study Bible gives. One is, it says, the religious psychology view, that if you look across religions, you can see this ecstatic utterance type of thing happening in many different places. That's been a pretty popular way of understanding. Of course, the charismatic view is that these gifts are to be present and continue in the church throughout the entirety of the church's history. And prayer there is understood, or the speaking in tongues there is understood to be praying in a language that may not even be a human language. It may not have any kind of connection with human culture and all that, but it's regarded as a special language of prayer that you pray in your heart to God from. So all three of these views float around, but clearly, we Lutherans have come down, and I think the preponderance of the New Testament evidence comes down, just like you said. This is actual words in a different language. I mean, these are actual human languages that are being used.
And I think actually, in terms of 1 Corinthians 14 particularly, it makes more sense to have that kind of understanding. And it translates, I think, pretty well into our current experience in the church, too, because we can do things, for instance, in the church, which everybody who is part of the church may understand, but those who are uninitiated in the church would have difficulty with. And we have to recognize, number one, that's the case. Number two, we need to interpret for them.
Yeah.
We can't just say, catch on evangelism. We really do need to say, when we talk this way, when we say this, this is what it means.
Yeah. We're planning the next synodical worship conference back. It's going to be in 17, God willing. One of the themes for this conference is focused on Habakkuk, the just live by faith. Make this plain in sermon, service, and song. Make this plain. And that's really Paul's big concern here in 1 Corinthians 14. Make it plain, because the message itself is already going to be alien. The world is going to smell resurrection on this and revile it. I mean, they're going to say there's something alien and wrong about you guys when they understand what we're saying. So he definitely moves toward getting the message clearly across. And he says that this prophesying then, maybe we should just unpack that before we go further. Okay. What does he mean when he says prophesying? Is he talking simply about somebody who foretells what happens in the future?
No. As a matter of fact, here in 1 Corinthians 14, I don't think it means foretelling the future at all. What he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 14 is the classic idea of a prophet is one who declares the word of God. This is the word of God, whether it contains a futuristic prophecy or whether it contains an interpretation of past events, or more likely, in this case, a very clear pronunciation of what the meaning of the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ means for every individual.
And he runs that with these verbs that, one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding, their edification,
right,
their encouragement, and their consolation or their comfort. So the unpacking the death, resurrection of Christ, his coming again in glory, this and unpacking in a way that connects to the people and builds them up and gives them encouragement and comforts them in the midst of life's trials.
Oh, yeah. And we absolutely need that because death encroaches on us. Sometimes when you get older, you realize that it's much closer than you ever realized. But, you hear about, I was just listening to the news feed before we came on. That was on KFUO there, and about the kids that were hospitalized because a tree fell on them, and the two boys that are lost in the Caribbean, and this kind of thing. I thought, you may be teenagers, you may be kids, but still, there's always danger, there's always illness, and death encroaches on us, and the fear of death is the thing that motivates an awful lot of people. We need comfort and consolation in the face of that. And what gives those things their power? Paul is very definite about that. Sin gives those things its power. We stand at the edge of death and we look at it and we say, this is not going to be good for me because I am not worthy to go past this. This is going to be the end of me because God, if I acknowledge God, or even if I don't acknowledge God, something is wrong with me. We need definitely that very powerful proclamation of the free and full forgiveness of sins. And that's what moves, motivates, and changes the church.
And that's why he wants that one gift. He's not nixing tongues. He's saying,
right,
though, that, that just seems to benefit the person who's doing it. And in the church, the real focus should be on benefiting everybody else so that they can hear this word, believe it, and be encouraged and have comfort. Let me read a little further here. Now, brothers, verse 6, now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. We have only about a minute yet before we go to our break. So, Jan, I'm going to ask you to hold on, and we'll pick you up on the other side. I have to just throw out the comment, though. Every organist needs to read and take this to heart. Because if it's not real clear when the people are supposed to come in, they don't come in. Not just the organist, any musician. Right, right. Well, that's let's true. Go ahead and go to our break. You all hang tight. We will be right back.
What does this mean? To many Lutherans in America, this one simple question brings to mind the days of confirmation classes, memorizing Luther's small catechism with the pastor. But did you know that the Holy Spirit continues to call thousands of people all around the world to faith in Him through this powerful little book translated into the languages of the people? Visit lhfmissions.org to learn how you can help the Lutheran Heritage Foundation deliver this book of the faith to new Christians worldwide.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today is Pastor Chuck Spomer of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Burlington, North Carolina. And we have Jan on the line calling from Atlanta with a comment or question for us. What you got for us today, Jan?
Oh, thanks for taking the call. A couple of things. You reminded me of one of my favorite passages, 1 Chronicles 25:1. David and the chiefs of the service also set apart for the service the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who prophesied with lyres, with
yes.
harps and with cymbals.
Yes.
You know, it was St. Augustine who said, "He who sings prays twice." And the gift of music is also a responsibility in worship. And, you know, I really resonate with that reminder that you gave us. The other two things are Nehemiah 8:8. And it says they read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense.
The sense, right.
So that the people understood the reading. And we're talking about when you talk about languages, I think that's more the transmission than the message. And I was thinking about where we have the opportunity to say what God has said in His Word, that's what I think is Paul is getting at. You know, we have a lot of conversations, and people are speaking from their own mind, and we need the confirmation of Scripture. We need the direction and the leading of Scripture that gives us kind of the difference between eisegesis and exegesis.
Yeah, yeah. Good thoughts, Jan. Very, very good. Pastor?
Yes, one of the things that I try to get people to do when we conduct Bible class is not say, "I think." And that's because we want to know what the Scripture says. It's okay in some circumstances to say, "I think this passage means this," or "I think it means that," but not to say, "I think just off the top of one's head," but out of the consideration of what does Scripture clearly say in other places in order to be able to interpret what Scripture is saying in this place. That's why I think it's essential when we look at 1 Corinthians 14 to see the way that, that Scripture, treats the idea of prophecy throughout, the way that Paul treats prophecy and speaking in tongues, the way that ecstatic speech is treated as opposed to speaking in a language which is a human language but maybe unknown to the hearers. All of that needs to come together so that we can say truly here, as Jan said, what is God really saying? What is God saying here for us?
You remind me of St. Augustine, too. He laid that out very clearly in a very famous saying where he says, "What counts in the church is not you say this, I say that, and he says the other. What counts in the church is thus says the Lord."
Yes, exactly. Yeah. That reminds me of the way that Christ himself taught. Those who heard him were amazed because he did not teach as other teachers. He didn't say, "Well, this rabbi says this, and that rabbi says that, and that rabbi says the third thing, so you decide." He says, this is what it is. Because, of course, being God himself, he was the author of Scripture and could therefore very clearly say, this is what Scripture says. This is what it means. This is what I told you.
Yeah. Well, St. Paul had wrapped up there at 12 with striving to excel and building up the church. So I'm just inviting them to get that new mind that Jan was talking about, the mind of Christ, that does seek to be the blessing to the neighbor and not just the one that the kind of stuff that might puff you up that, well, look at what I can do. Say, you know, what can I do to be a blessing? So he goes on in 13. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in a position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. We have James on the line calling from St. Louis. Hi, James. How are you today?
I'm doing well. I'm really enjoying Pastor Spomer. God bless him, and may his tribe increase. I'm always edified when he's on the radio station.
Amen.
Thank you. I'd like to ask today, both pastors, I'd like to know what is a renicism? And does it contribute to the worship order and ecclesiastical union among among the fellowship of believers?
Irenicism?
Yes.
Okay. Pastor, and, you want to take a stab at Irenicism?
I'm not familiar with the term, I have to admit.
It usually is kind of from the Greek irene. It's the loving of peace. And seeking to be peaceful. In other words, Melanchthon was often called irenic, and Luther was often, you know, the opposite of irenic. At least that's how they came across many times. So Paul is certainly going to be inviting and calling us to peace. But this is at the same time a Paul that could say, you know, he could really challenge when a congregation was moving in a way that he didn't think was peaceful, that was actually, he thought, undercutting the gift of God's peace. So, I mean, he's definitely calling them in 1 Corinthians 14 to peace. God is not a God of disorder. He is a God of peace.
Right. And again, calling them to peace in this case does not necessarily mean the old can't we just all get along kind of thing. You know, you do your thing, I'll do my thing, and we'll agree to disagree and all that kind of stuff. But that really doesn't make for peace, because peace, again, comes as a gift of God because of what happens when we are together in unity under the forgiveness of sins and in the unity of faith. So Paul, earlier on in this same letter in 1 Corinthians, says there have to be divisions among you so that you can tell who is correct.
Mm. Now, that's an amazing passage.
And, you know, I don't always like that one.
Yeah. But I mean, how true his words have been across the history of the church. We just see it constantly.
Yeah. The only thing is, the problem with being in division is that when I am not of the same mind as somebody else, they're obviously wrong.
and that's the kind of attitude that St. Paul is in this epistle urging us to deep six. That needs to go in our baptism.
Right.
Because we've been made one in Christ, and I can't look at my brother and say, I don't need you.
The first issue of peace is repentance. I repent of my, as you used the term before, my being curved in on myself, my self-deception that I am right, my opinions are right, my opinions are correct. I said something which is almost heretical in Bible study last week. Several people raised their eyebrows. I said, you know, the Lutheran confessions are fine. I said, except they may be wrong. We don't know that yet, but they always have to be normed by Scripture. And we cannot say, well, you know, we don't need to go back to Scripture and look at our confessions in light of Scripture. We don't need to go back to Scripture and see what our church says in the light of Scripture. Because we're right, you know. We can't ever say that. We can't ever say that. Scripture's right.
Yeah, I love the way old Kraut, I mean, this is a constant point of tension, I guess, between the way the Missouri Synod would, C.F.W. Walther very bluntly said that, you know, as a Lutheran pastor, you are obligated to interpret the Scripture according to the Lutheran confessions. And people really struggle with, well, wait a minute. Doesn't that do what you were just saying? Isn't that the reverse of the way it should be? But Kraut really, I like his explanation even better than Walther's. He said, you know, we don't interpret Scripture according to the confessions, and we don't interpret the confessions according to Scripture. We interpret both according to the regular rules of language, and we happen to find that they say the same thing.
Yeah.
And he says, a Lutheran is a person who's concluded that they do say the same thing. And he says, but we don't presuppose that somebody else is going to come up to that same conclusion. They may not. And your point is, on the day of judgment, we'll know.
We will know.
Yeah.
And in order for there to be peace in the church, I always have to approach somebody else with the approach of my repentance. I repent. Now,
right.
This is what I contend to be true. And I repent of my every attitude that I have, every presupposition that I bring to that which is wrong. You know, and I have to approach you with the idea that, yes, you are looking at Scripture and you are trying your best to understand Scripture. We will pray together for the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, my opinion is that you will come to understand Scripture the way that I do as a Lutheran. But in the final analysis, Christ is going to show who's correct in the last day anyway. And, you know, it may not be me. But
and that's a beautiful... A beautiful thing that St. Paul shows, I think it's in Colossians, right, where he says, you know, if anyone thinks differently about this, well, God will show him that too.
Mm-hmm.
he's not going to domineer over anyone's faith. That's for sure. Well, let me read a little further here. Brothers, verse 22, brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. In the law, it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are all out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he's convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. I love that section. He quotes the law. He's actually quoting Isaiah, but I mean, the word law, Torah, can be the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures. So he cites from Isaiah this sign that the tongues are a sign for those who are unbelievers, but the prophecy, and that's a sign for those who are believers. And it sounds like the prophecy functions as a sign in this way. It opens up and exposes the depths of a human heart so that somebody hearing it is blown away.
Exactly. And that only happens as the Holy Spirit opens the heart by faith. So prophecy can only be heard by those who are believers. But we speak that prophecy even to those who are unbelievers because that's the means by which they become believers. But once they come to faith, once the Holy Spirit works faith in them, then that that prophecy is a sign to them, not a sign of their destruction, but a sign of their salvation. The tongues are a sign to unbelievers, not of their salvation, but of their destruction. And that's the way that that functions.
The secrets of his heart are disclosed. I mean, to me, that is one of the most... That says that somebody actually had preached real law.
Mm-hmm.
Not the kind of law that you think, yeah, that she really needed to hear that today. But the kind of law that, yeah, when you hear it, you go, oh, God, have mercy on me, the sinner.
Right. Right.
And it reminds me very much. Do you remember the Collect for Purity that, TLH, oh, Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known,
right,
and from whom no secrets are hid.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
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 So you're in the assembly, your heart has been exposed, and the result of this is that you actually worship God, again, as a gift of the Spirit, by declaring that God truly is in this assembly of believers. You've actually met him and encountered him there. I'm going to read a little further, and then we can talk some more. I just want to make sure we get through the chapter for the end. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and let each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each one of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. All right, we ran through an awful lot there to get through. So comments all the way back up to the order on worship. He seems to have a very different picture than people coming into a church and expecting the guy up front and the praise team to do the entire worship. It sounds like it's a very participatory worship in which each one is speaking to build up and help the others. It reminds me an awful lot of the way that the classic liturgy actually functions, where the people of God are very much participatory in it. Any thoughts?
Yeah, I think that that's where we get the idea of the participatory liturgy. Probably what Paul was talking about was not that everybody had their individual time to speak, so that if you had a house church, let's say, with 15 people in it, that everybody would have their allotted time, but that the leaders would have a hymn or a prayer or a prophecy to speak, and that all of them would in turn have that opportunity to say it. What I like is the fact that he talks about, if you've got two prophecies, you have to, the church or the leaders of the church have the responsibility of either affirming that the prophecy is correct according to Scripture or not. I think... Perhaps in our churches today, we've grown a little lazy on the part of lay people to actually study the Scriptures enough to know whether their pastors are proclaiming the truth of God according to the Scriptures, or whether they are just climbing out on a limb and saying things that they think are going to be well received.
Amen. You know, we had a guest here a couple weeks ago, Dr. George Lobinus, my pastor when I was growing up, and I remember he ended every single sermon with the words, "Test my words to you this day against these words from Saint whoever," you know, citing the text. And he would tell you at the end of every sermon, "Don't just believe it because I said it. You check it out. Is this what the scripture says?" And that makes a huge impression. And you realize this is important because every single one of us, every one of us, is capable of being deceived. So this right to judge what the shepherd says is key for the church.
Oh, and it's not just a right, it's a responsibility.
Right.
We have to take that responsibility seriously. Now, that does not give everybody the right to jump down the pastor's throat every Sunday, because pastors, as they preach, may indeed misspeak or use a word in a wrong context or something like that, which is understandable because we are, after all, human beings. And some of our IQs don't work as well, and they get into the way sometimes as we're preaching. But if the central theme of the message is according to Scripture, and the facts that are laid out are according to Scripture, then that testifies to the veracity of what the preacher has said. Well, you should have used the pluperfect subjunctive in that case rather than the active. Okay. Thank you very much.
Yeah, it's more the attitude. It's like the attitude we saw in Apollos and his interaction with Priscilla and Aquila, where they didn't jump down his throat. They took him aside and explained more fully the way, and he rejoiced to receive from their lips even more instruction. I think that's what Paul's kind of urging here, is that, you know, if there's a better way to speak the mystery of Christ, let us silently learn it from each other. That we, you know, it almost reminds me more of the way that the interaction we have in Bible classes. You know, you're teaching and somebody raises their hand because they've got an insight that came to them as they're listening to the word there, and you don't just ignore that, you stop. And you let them share the mind of Christ, right?
Exactly. And sometimes, and I found this to be the case too, you have extremely well-informed people in your Bible class, and they can say, you know, Pastor, I think that was so-and-so that said that and not the one that you quoted. And you say, you know what? You're probably right. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah. Yeah.
So,
yeah. I want to throw out some beautiful thoughts from John Chrysostom on this. He says, the church is no barber or perfumer shop or any other merchant warehouse in the marketplace. It's a place of angels, a place of archangels, a palace of God, heaven itself. As if therefore one had parted the heavens and brought you there, though you should see your father or your brother, you wouldn't venture to talk to them. No, you wouldn't utter any other sound. But those which are spiritual sounds, for in truth, the things in this place are also in heaven. He's really urging them towards speaking the truth of God to one another in church and not like, oh, hey, how you doing? I haven't seen you in a few weeks. You know, he's like, that's to ignore what I mean. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him is what he's running there. And then he runs this specifically to the women folk. This one that people really struggle with in this day and age, right? As in all the churches of God, the women should remain silent in the churches. He is specifically talking here about women speaking, as in standing at the pulpit preaching, right?
That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the prophecy and judging, or I shouldn't say judging the prophecy. Every Christian woman has a responsibility to judge whether that prophecy that is being spoken is of the Word of God or not, just like every man does. But to declare in the position of authority that prophecy, that's and that should be done at home. She should say to her husband, you know, hey, you know, I've been thinking about this. What do you think about that? How does this work with the Word of God? Because that's the way that it should properly go, rather than to do that as the person of authority or the leader in the congregation.
And people might ask, you know, as they hear this, well, wait a minute, why can't you just, you know, lean over quietly and ask her husband? The fact of the matter is that Christians at this time picked up the Jewish practice, and they continued up until well into the 20th century, that actually the men and women sat in separate places when they gathered in the public assembly of the church.
Right.
And so if she was going to ask her husband, she would be like, you know, yelling across the room.
Well, you know, even in Lutheran churches, well into the early 20th century in America, it was the practice for men to sit on one side and women and children to sit on the other.
Right. Yeah, you know, I it cracks me up that the men made sure that the women had the kids on their side.
Yeah, I thought that was, you know, because certainly the men would have been much more able to keep the children in line. I know it was much easier with my sons. You just give them a good hard whack and sit quiet for a while.
So he challenges, you know, he anticipates that they may give pushback. And the pushback here specifically about allowing the women to publicly teach. And his response is, you know, did the Word of God come from you? Are you the ones that it originated from? Or the only ones it reached? He's like, what I'm saying holds true for the church throughout the world, he says. We don't have any other custom. Neither do the churches of God. That's a really heavy, heavy affirmation of what we would call the male-only pastorate.
It is. And didn't his objection here arise from Manichaeism, where women were sought after as prophetesses and thought to have a greater line to the prophetic utterance and that kind of thing?
I think probably Montanism, yeah.
Yeah, Montanism. That
yeah. Was it. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, they definitely, and that is something that is countercultural about Christianity and Judaism. In the ancient world, you can find in every single religion around priestesses.
Yes.
And then counterculture to that, along comes this people from the future, the church, living already at this fallen age, the joy of resurrection and the life that is to come in Christ, having their sins forgiven by the blood of the Lamb, made one in Him, given a new life in Him. And this community of Christians, they don't have their women do that. The women are in the assembly, and the women, like we saw with Priscilla, can take the men aside and help them get something better understood. But we don't have them publicly teaching in the church.
Yeah, it's not a matter of ability.
Right. It's not, you do this? It's like, what is the will of the Lord here? And Paul refers to the law. He doesn't actually reference where he's thinking of, but St. John Chrysostom says, well, you know, he clearly means Genesis 3:16. Where the woman is in subjection, and he points out that Paul, you know, does indeed speak about the woman being in subjection to her husband in this way.
Yes, right.
Wow.
And again, that subjection is not a matter of servitude in terms of slavery.
No.
Or any kind of denigration. I mean, it's not that kind of a term at all.
Because in the church, everyone gets to be subject to everybody else. There's nobody who's not subject to someone along the line.
Exactly.
Right.
Exactly.
Right. Well, Pastor,
seriously,
you've done a great job getting us through a very long chapter that was full of fascinating things. So thank you for that so much. And give my greetings to all the good folks down there in Burlington. Tell them we miss them.
We will do that, Pastor Wheaton. You have a wonderful day.
You too. God's peace to you.
A
reminder that this show is brought to you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can read more about them at lhfmissions.org. I'm William Wheaton, signing off for the day.